I hope you had good rest last night and you're ready to spend time in the Word of God. What a privilege it is to be able to spend time in His Word. But I want to remind you, one of the things I mentioned last night is that Reformed doctrines make you love God and your neighbor better. It's not just something to say we know more than others. In fact, Reformed doctrines can become a curse if you know more, but you don't do better. You don't love God. And to illustrate this, based on what we talked about last night, we might say, and I can say with confidence, that we have the best form of government. The Presbyterian form of government is very biblical, grounded in Scripture. But that can become a curse if it's not used properly. If you have a minister who serves but sort of forces his way on others and becomes a dictator, or you have elders who are supposed to be there to help and work in the life and supervise the church, but they don't do that job, they become things that you walk over, then that church is not a good church then. So we may have the best form of government, but it can be misused. On the other hand, you may have our Baptist brothers or charismatic brothers, and you have a pastor who loves the congregation and asks advice and runs the church with love. They can end up having a better church situation, government, than we do. So the doctrine must be transformed into love. True love, which is obedience to God's law. So keep that in mind as we consider today dealing with the subject of the Scriptures. That we have the Scriptures and we know the doctrine of the Scripture, but it's got to make us love God and our neighbor better. Well, the doctrine of the Scriptures is probably one of the two most attacked doctrines in the world today. Along with the doctrine of Scripture is the doctrine of God. And you check for so many of the false teachings and heresies that are present. It's usually an attack on one of these two doctrines. And that's why it's very important that we get this right. May God help us to do so today. So how do we know, how does God communicate with us? How do we know what is true? How do we know about God? How do we know about who we are? Well, first thing to think about is that God reveals Himself in nature, general revelation. Sometimes it's called natural revelation. This is what we know from what we observe. We can look at the sky in the human body and learn things about God. I mentioned to someone last night, it's hard to find an ophthalmologist who is not a believer in God. Because when you look at the wonder of the human eye, it's difficult to say, this was by all accident. This was just a series of explosions and strange things, and then suddenly there's the human eye. Well, you really can't say that honestly. You would have to say, wow, there is a God. There's something I can learn. Or the psalm, it's just that we, like we sang there today. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. Or Psalm 97, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. God speaks to all mankind through these, what we call general or natural revelation. It's only the liar who will look at the world and say, ah, pure chance, accident, explosions, primordial slime. And they will follow that. You had this whole mess of things. There's big explosion, there's slime and everything. And then suddenly something crawled out from inside of the slime, climbed up in trees for a while, and then we have the iPad. Makes sense, doesn't it? Perfect. You see, that's the way the world thinks. That's the world's logic. But we see the order of things, and we say, surely there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So now we see. The fact is, God is seen in creation. We can learn about Him to the point that we are without excuse if we don't seek Him. If we don't worship God, we have ourselves to be blamed. It's not that God doesn't make Himself apparent. You know, the world doesn't go flying off into space. You see the tides, they're predictable. I believe, 6 hours, 38 minutes or something, tides go in, tides come out. That's what happens all the time. Look at the birds, the way they're able to find their way. You know, one of the most remarkable things is I live in Suriname, and there the big turtles, the huge ones, will go to Suriname, and they will lay their eggs, and they will go back from where they came from. Well, where do they come from? Africa. And then those little turtles will hatch, and immediately they know where to go. They don't go towards the land, they go towards the ocean. And no one told them that, and then they will swim all the way across, thousands of miles to Africa, where they will grow. And then eventually they'll say, okay, time to go back to Suriname. I mean, I can't send my kids across the street. They'll get lost. And these things know instinctively. Why? Because God made them so. We're supposed to be the upper end of creation. But the way God made us, we can see that there is something more. A horse that's born morning, by afternoon, he knows where to go for dinner. Yeah, you may have 18-year-olds and they're not sure how to boil water. And there's a difference. But we see the wonder of God's creation. And that's why Paul in Romans says they're without excuse. They're without excuse. But there's a limit to natural revelation. We don't hear of Christ's work as our substitute on the cross for our sins. So how do we know about Christ's redemptive work? That's what we look at now, the special revelation from God. Special revelation is revelation that comes from God directly. And the ultimate source of that revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In fact, everything in the Scriptures is from the Lord Jesus. And by the way, this is why it's really not good when people talk about, well, I especially pay attention to the red words in the Bible. That's just ink. Everything in the Bible is from the Lord Jesus. Even when you see all those strange names and places in the Old Testament, why are all those things there? And He begat, and He begat, and He begat. Well, those things show the historicity of the Scriptures. It shows the truthfulness of everything. So you want to read all of them. The names and places that the Lord has put there. It's not to make the Bible longer, but to show the historicity, the truthfulness of Scriptures. When you find places that the Bible talked about, and then before people would say, well, that didn't exist, that's just in the Bible. And then they dig up and they find it and say, the Bible is true. There's a reason for that. So the Lord provided us that revelation. What do we know about this revelation? It's unchangeable. There's no updates. You know, if you're into computers, you know every few years things are complete. If you're programming or something, or you're doing some new technology, things change all the time. There are new ways of fighting fires. There are new ways of doing construction. I have a brother who described for me the ways in which they used to do construction in the 50s. And now they can make a stronger building with less wood. Well, there's new technology. There are improvements. But who can improve on the Scriptures? Sin was sin from creation. When Adam and Eve were told what sin was, how we're saved, that's what they heard. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's never changed. That's always about Jesus, and that will be to the end of the earth. So the scriptures themselves are unchangeable. Men are liars, and they often change things. Or we can develop and learn more about technology. Now they can do heart surgery without cutting you, ripping your heart open with a saw, your chest open with a saw. How can they do that? They learn new things. But there's no new way of being saved. It's always by grace, through faith. Another thing we know about the special revelation is that it's sufficient. It's sufficient. You don't need anything more. You go to the scriptures, it'll tell you whatever you need to be saved. It will tell you everything you need to be sanctified. It will tell you who you are. It will tell you who God is. And it will tell you what you need to do to fix the problem that you have. The Lord said in John 20:31, "These things are written that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The Apostle Paul echoed John. He said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." He also said, "From childhood you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 3:15. So in the scriptures we learn fullness of our salvation. What about our sanctification? How to grow. It's not just how to become a Christian, but how to live as a Christian. "Therefore," the Bible says, "as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter 2:1. Lord Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." On the other hand, if you watch television, there's a very popular lady on television named Joyce Meyer who says, "You need to get some things that are not in the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is going to have to tell you, like he told me." Well, how does that comport with the scriptures? It says, first of all, the scriptures are sufficient. And Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And then she says, "Well, I got some secret special revelation from God." We'll talk about that more in a minute. What happens when we reject the sufficiency of the scripture? What happens when we reject the word of God that he has revealed to us? Well, we see a picture of that in the time of the judges. What happened in the time of the judges? Homosexuality was common, rape, corruption, injustice, idol worship, adultery, bloodshed. Those things were the order of the day. Without God's word at the center of our lives, the foundation of Christianity will disappear as it disappeared then. See, there's a big difference with what is right in our eyes and what is right in the eyes of God. Big distinction. And then there are some who would say, "Well, God's word is right and it's good, but that really affects what we do on Sunday." But God's word is not limited to what we do on Sunday. It affects what we do on Tuesday afternoon and Friday morning. Whatever you do, when you drive on the road, how you do your banking, and when you file your taxes, it doesn't matter. God's word still is the guide for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Apostle Paul also in 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written," the Old Testament, "for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages hath come. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul not only reminded us of how vital all of Scripture is, but he pointed out that if you look some other place, you will run into difficulty. But wouldn't it be wonderful if men believed the Scripture and obeyed God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our Prime Minister and our Premier and our members of Parliament, provincial Parliament, our diplomats, our businessmen, our teachers in school, used only God's Word as the standard for what we believe and what we do? What a difference that would make. Instead, if you don't support perversion, you're looked upon as hateful. The Toronto mayor made some of the most ridiculous statements recently, where some homosexuals attacked a preacher for speaking the gospel. And he said, well, the preacher is the one who's hateful, and we have no place in this city for intolerance. Well, what about the tolerance of the man who is speaking what God says? That doesn't matter. Tolerance is only for people who do wickedly. We've rejected God's truth as a society. I mean, we call women's health when we murder babies. We say, that's women's health. Our prime minister gives millions, hundreds of millions of dollars for killing African babies. And that's looked upon as a noble thing. He recently declared that he's convinced that this is of the position of abortion, that he actually now personally supports abortion. As if that were a moral thing. And that appeals to people. See, that's when you have the other side. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. The rejection of the truth of God's word, which only brings curses upon people. So it's this word that has to be preached, nothing else. We may not shortcut that word. That's got to be the thing that guides your life, the government of your life, that governs your family, that governs your church. It's the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God. Now let me make an observation of something I've seen. It's becoming more and more popular. In many places now, we've made singing a priority in the worship services. In some places, they actually call the singing worship. But there were times when the church met. What did they call it? Word and sacrament. That was the foundation. That's what you needed. Worship and singing, the praise of God, has always been a part of the life of the church. But you have to be very careful. We don't substitute faithful teaching of the Word of God. That's why you shouldn't be complaining if the sermon gets a little longer. Because that's the focus. That's where you go. That's your meat. That's where you will get the nourishment for your souls. And never minimize that. And churches have gone the opposite way. Longer and longer time for singing or entertainment type things in their worship services. We must also guard against the use of scriptures, that's something I alluded to yesterday, that it doesn't become a list of morals. Be the best you can. Jesus died on the cross and sacrificed himself, so you need to sacrifice yourself for others. That's an insult to the atonement. Jesus dying on the cross was to save wretched sinners and satisfy God's anger. And sometimes there are subtle things. I mean, some of you would have probably been involved or watched the Chronicles of Narnia and you think, wow, what a beautiful picture of gospel. And it is in some ways. But there's one area where it's really wrong. At the end of the movie there, where Aslan is going to give his life, who does he give his life to? The wicked witch, the devil. But that's not correct. That's false doctrine. Wise is the brother who wrote that. He minimized the work of Jesus Christ. The atonement was to please God, to satisfy his justice. He wasn't buying the children who were lost from the devil. God set them free because God was satisfied. His anger was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross, the Lion of Judah, and redeemed his people. Now, because we have that sufficient and completed Word of God, we don't need anything else. That's part of the concern with people like Joyce Meyer, who promote this insufficiency of Scriptures. We need more. And you can read some of that in some of the books that she... Well, probably don't read it. Trust me, it's there. Save yourself the money. You want to know the truth, go to the Word of God. Go to faithful churches where they'll explain those things. And in the Bible, we have everything we need. We don't need dreams. We don't need any other kind of revelation. And you know, there were these dreams and so on in the past, but you realize how imprecise in some ways those things can be. It took a lot to sort things out. How would you know if this dream were really from God or from the bad pizza you had the night before? I mean, you know some of the dreams you've had, and you won't be sure always. It took more work. Now we have God's Word. It's already in print, black and white, on your phone, on your tablet. It's everywhere. Go to the Word of God instead of going to something that's not as certain. We find that in the Scriptures. We'll talk about that in a minute. Also, we remember that the Scriptures has the authority within itself. The Roman Catholics believe that the Church gives authority to the Bible. And that's why until 1962, you were not even allowed to read the Bible yourself. I think it was 1962. And there's a growing movement to go back to that, to have the Bible in Latin so the ordinary people won't be able to read it. Whereas the Reformers, on the other hand, said the Bible must be in the language of the people, the common language. The Church needs the Bible. The Bible does not need the Church to grant it authority. The authority comes from God, not from the Church. Well, how can we know that the Bible then is true? How can we know the Bible is true? Well, first of all, when you can know the Bible is true when you open it and read it. The cure for doubting the Scriptures is to open them and see for ourselves if the things are not true. See human nature, for example. You know, we live in a time when we hear that children are born perfectly pure and it's society that corrupts them. That's a lot of hogwash. With no insult to the hogs. It's just silly how we would think that way. You look at a child who is 6 months old. They did some tests with kids, which is kind of interesting. And they show that children 6 months old learn how to lie. You give them a ball, and you say, where's the ball? And they'll hide it. Pretend they don't know where the ball is. 6 months old. That sin nature is there. Why? The Bible says so. That's the fact. You see that the Bible is true. We must also ask for the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and believe the truth. You know, the Holy Spirit will help if you ask with sincerity. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Only God's Holy Spirit can help. So you want to understand the Scriptures. Don't make it an academic exercise. You know, lots of people have studied the Bible. You go to some of these universities, people have spent a lot of time in the Word of God. They don't believe it. Why? Because the Spirit of God has not worked in their hearts. 3, the Bible proves it is true by its dignity and authority. We use a big word, autopistia, self-authentication. We see the dignity, the authority, the accurateness, the excellence of the Word of God. Whereas you read other books and you look and think, there's something wrong here. My wife grew up as a Muslim. And if you have a copy of the Quran, they give them away all over, you can get one and read it. And you will see the humanness of what you would read. The appeal to the physical things. And then do a search of it and type big goblets and big-eyed virgins and high couches and see how many times that appears. Because that's the appeal when you die. As a man, you get all these virgins in heaven and lots of wine and high couches. If you're a woman, I don't know what you get. You don't get lots of husbands. But what does that appeal to? Men. Whereas you look at the scripture and say, you wretched man, you need to come crawling on your knees before God. So there's that humanity in other books. When you read the scriptures, it breaks you down. Whatever things were written before were written for your learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the scriptures, might find hope, Romans 15:4. But we also know the Bible's true when we see that no prophecy of the Bible has ever failed to come true in its time. Consider what the Lord predicted against Egypt, how that mighty empire that had all its power was brought to its knees. Today, well, for the last 75 years, the West have been showering money upon Egypt because they can't even take care of themselves. Where's Assyria that came after? Assyria with all its power, Nineveh, the fear, most feared nation on the face of the earth. They would go and conquer a nation, grab the babies and bash their heads against the wall to show their power, decorate their streets with the skulls of people that they had killed. Where's their empire today? What about Babylon? Babylon, the mighty Babylon with its beautiful gardens. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he would move, people would be afraid of him. Well, Saddam Hussein tried to restart that empire and they found him in a hole in the ground. Who came after then? The Medo-Persians. Where are they? Dust bucket. They're trying to get back some power in Persia, in Iran. But they're gone as well. The Greeks. They can't meet their own budget. Their economy is in shambles. Well, all of these things were predicted. I mean, Alexander Great was going, the Bible says he was moving and it's like his feet were not touching the ground, how fast he was moving. Nations of 300,000 just surrendered to his 30,000 men army without even fighting. But God predicted that it will fall. Read the book of Daniel, such beautiful accuracy. The Roman Empire, same thing. They can't even keep a government for long. Almost every year they have a new government there. These are things that are predicted by the Lord. So you can be sure that the scriptures are true because it has never, ever failed to be true. So how did we get the scriptures themselves? The source of this special revelation. Well, in the past, the Lord spoke specially to his people through different ways. First notable one is theophanies. In Theophanies, God appeared directly, the Lord, in the form of the Lord Jesus. He used to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. But there are many other times since then. The Lord appeared to Abraham. We see Abraham calling Jesus Jehovah when he appeared with the other two angels when they were looking towards Sodom. But let me read one example of this in Genesis chapter 32, verses 28 through 30. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men." Remember who he was fighting with? That angel of the Lord Jesus himself, "and prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed them there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And then the Lord appeared to people like Gideon, when Gideon was struggling to decide whether he wanted to fight for God's people. And you can read about that in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. So those were called God appearances or theophanies, where God would speak to them, and that's direct revelation. And we have those things recorded, those episodes, in some of the conversations. God also spoke through prophecies. Now, prophecies are not just about predicting the future. Prophecies basically mean revelation from God. So God would speak that way, and we talked about that already in Hebrews 1, where God at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, moved by the Spirit. So God moved godly men to write down what he said to them. You've seen that in Jeremiah, one of the beautiful pictures there in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, verses 7 through 9. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But here's the point. But his word was in my heart like burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He had to speak God's word. God spoke through him, and he passed that on, even though he was thinking, this is going to make trouble for me. And that's often the truth, isn't it? Speaking the truth can be a challenge. He said, you have to speak. You have to speak. It's like fire shut up in your bones. Amos said the same thing in Amos chapter 3. But there are also revelation by, not just by theophanies, not just by prophecies, but by dreams. Dreams, for example, when Jacob lays his head down when he's running away from his brother, and he dreamed that dream, Genesis 28, 12 through 13. And then there are visions. You say, what's the difference between visions? Usually with dreams, there's some type of interpretation. When you have a vision, it's more direct. You see things that are exactly as they're going to take place. Abraham had a vision in Genesis chapter 15 of what the Lord was going to do for his people. And then they had the sacrifices. The animals were cut in two, and the Lord Jesus passing between them, showing that he will take the punishment for breaking the covenant, for when men broke the covenant. God also revealed himself through angels who brought messages directly from God. And we have some of those recorded in the Gospels, for example, where the angels came and brought a message to Mary and to Joseph. But then we also have revelation from Jesus himself. John 1, 1 and 2, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord revealed his will to us. And then after Jesus came the apostles, or their close associates. And the apostle Peter confirmed this. And this is where I think it's important to understand that the Lord used the apostles or their close associates after. Reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, we hear these words. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter was calling Paul's writings that the Lord had preserved scripture, the word of God, for his people. That leads us to our salvation and our sanctification. So everything God wanted us to have from the past, in the Old Testament, he has preserved and passed down. And the same thing in the New Testament. Everything he wanted us to have, he preserved for us and he passed it down. And this whole process of giving his word to us is called inspiration. Inspiration means God breathed. The words of the Bible were breathed out by God. Well, how did men write these things down? Well, God used writers with their particular talents and their struggles and their feelings and their circumstances to write down the Word of God. That's why you see some sense of the personality, the personal characteristics of people in the Bible. When you read the book of Amos, you could see he was a gatherer of sycamore figs and he was a farmer. So you see that farmer from Tekoa coming out. The Apostle Peter, not very complicated in his writings, whereas the Apostle Paul, sometimes he's writing some things, as Peter says, I scratch my head when I read some of the things he wrote. Well, that's because he was a very educated man and that was reflected. You read the book of the Gospel of Mark, you will see characteristics of the man who was targeting the Gentile people. Or you read Luke and you see the personal attention to details about people's physical conditions because he was a doctor. You see some of those things coming up, but it was God who used their natural gifts and abilities and circumstances to speak his word. And God wanted them written down. Why not memorize them? I mean, that's the thing lots of people emphasize. Muslims prize themselves on people memorizing the whole Quran. Well, what's the difference? Why not memorize? Well, when you write something down, it's preserved better. It doesn't slip out of your mind. You can look back and see it. There's nothing wrong in memorizing scripture. We do that in Scarborough as part of our regular Sunday. But when things are written down, they're preserved better. They're more durable and they become more reliable. You know, as you're getting old, you sort of forget what you said to, you know, you go down in the, if you have basement, you go down the basement and think, why did I come here? Or you go in the kitchen. Well, if you're a man, you probably are heading for the fridge. But there are other people going, what was I coming for? You have it written down. So we make lists. That's how we remember. And that's what God did. He had these things written down. So which book should be then in the Bible? Which books are in the Bible? We speak of the canon of Scripture. And we don't mean, of course, big guns here, but we mean the rule of Scripture. That's what canon means. Well, Jesus confirmed that the 39 books of the Old Testament are part of the canon. He said, where did he do that? Well, in a couple of cases, in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, he says, Jesus made a reference. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. He was speaking of the actions, of the recorded acts of the Holy Scriptures. And he started from Abel, that's the beginning of the Bible, to Zechariah. And I think, well, where is Zechariah mentioned? Well, in Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles is actually the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. It's organized a little bit differently from ours. So he was really saying from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you have record of all the prophets who have been killed by the Jewish leaders. But more specifically, we have an example in Luke chapter 24. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, the Lord Jesus said this, confirming that these were the 39 books that we have today were part of the Bible. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Those were the three categories of the Old Testament and included all the 39 books. So the Lord was saying, and more significant, the Lord said they all spoke about me. So that's one of the biggest problems when people say, well, the Old Testament books are sort of irrelevant. That's nice history, but we don't need that so much. Well, the gospel is very much alive there. And we'll make some concluding remarks about that shortly. So the 39 books are included in the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The Apostle Paul appealed to the Old Testament as well. He said in 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning in reference to the scriptures. And he uses that word. And then you can also read of people like Malachi being quoted in the Old Testament, Isaiah quoted so many times. In fact, many people refer to the book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah because there's so much there. Hosea, Zechariah, and many others are referred to as part of the scriptures. But then we also have the Apostle Peter confirming that the words of the Apostle Paul were parts of Scripture. And then we have Jesus himself speaking, and when he speaks authoritatively. So that's valid for all times, without question. And how do we determine then that we have these 27 books in the New Testament and the 39 in the Old Testament? If we come together and say, well, we don't like that one, we like this one, this one's not particularly good. I mean, there are some struggles like that. Even Luther didn't like the book of James. calls the gospel the epistle of straw. Now, he didn't understand it very well, but how did we come up with that? Well, God determined which books were to be included in the canon. Man did not decide which books would be included. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote probably 16 books, but we don't have all of them. Some the Lord chose not to preserve for us. And the church simply received in AD 397, recognized the 66 books that the Lord had preserved and given to us. And they used the following standards to determine whether the Lord gave those books to the church. First of all, was it preserved by God? So there's no lost books of the Bible. Second, what God wanted he would keep. Second, was it written in the New Testament? Was it written by an apostle or his close associate? And then third, was it widely used in the churches? So there's no some secret little book or some small note that the apostles might have written to a particular church that would suddenly be included in the canon of Scripture. And examining these things, there were 66 books like this, 39 Old Testament and 27. Now, of course, some sects have rejected this and some have added books to the Bible. And there are some challenges there. Some themselves have said some are not as important, like the Old Testament books are not as important. But the Lord preserved all of them. And Jesus said, they all speak about me. He teaches us how to be saved and how to be sanctified by his word. Well, let's deal with just a couple of issues in closing in terms of errors that are raised by some. I've already touched on, made a couple of references to Miss Joyce Meyer. But one of the first things you would have is that you hear that the Bible is not sufficient. We need more revelation. Well, regarding this claim, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the Bible is sufficient to make a man complete. That's the very word of Scripture. The man of God will be perfect, complete in every aspect. He knows everything he's supposed to do, and he knows everything he's not supposed to do from the Scriptures. So why do we need anything more? Second, it's illogical then to want to have more revelation if we already have the completed Word of God. Earlier in history, before the Bible was completed, God spoke through dreams and visions and prophets and providential circumstances and so on. But now he speaks through his word. We have to remember that those were primitive ways or simpler ways of speaking. Now we have it clearly written down. And then to go back towards that would be, you know, it's like having a photograph. When if you're separated from your wife, you have a photograph. But if you get back home and you're looking at a photograph, say, I'd rather look at a photograph again, you know. You'd probably be shopping at McDonald's for dinner that night. But you have your wife, you want to see your wife. You have something better, more specific. It's wonderful to have that picture, but it's not the real thing. Now, that's not the best illustration, I'm sure. But the idea is you have the completed, clear, written Word of God. To want these other things is to go backwards. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where their tongues and prophecies, he said they'll cease. That was the promise of Scripture. We've got the perfect thing. We have the completed Word of God. The earlier ways would be like dim lights. It's like having maybe a better illustration would be, you got a 40-watt bulb. Now, I grew up in the very country area in Guyana for a few years. And I remember visiting my grandfather in the big kitchen they had under their house. There was a beautiful 25-watt bulb. You can imagine how bright that was. Now you go into someone's washroom, there are probably 4 60-watt bulbs there. And you can see every line in your face. Now, maybe that's the thing, yeah? We see more. We see more of our condition. We have the completed Word of God. Why would we want... Now, the 40-watt bulb served its purpose. Maybe this is a better illustration of this fact. It served its purpose. But now we have more. We have more details of the work of the Lord Jesus and so on in the New Testament. So they were sufficient for the times. Just like the gospel was always clear. Adam and Eve got it in the very beginning, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3, about the woman's son crushing the head of the serpent. And that was sufficient for them. They knew Jesus. They knew a Savior was coming. But progressively, we've learned more and more and more. But now we've got the cup full. Who can add more water to a cup that's full? It can't be done. It's filled. Leave it alone. And it's true. You try to add more, you'll make a mess. The cup is sufficient. And remember what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that you will be partly equipped for every good work, but you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. John Owen had a famous quote. He said, if private revelations agree, I believe it was him, if private revelations agree with the scriptures, they're needless. If they disagree with the scriptures, they are false. Beautiful. Well written. Well written. And you know what? Many times people purport to speak, bring new revelations. And I've seen, growing up in a Pentecostal church, I've seen they've been so, so wrong. I remember once there was a lady who stood up and prophesied that one of the ladies in the church will have a child who's handicapped. There were three pregnant women. And then the first one had her baby, and the baby was fine. And the second one had her baby, and her baby was fine. Can you imagine what the third mother went through? Her baby was fine. But imagine what that did when you're going beyond scriptures. And in the first case, what difference would it make if the baby were handicapped or not? You'll take care of the baby. The baby is yours. The Lord's given that to you for your sanctification, as all children are. Some of us are more sanctified than others. On account of that, you have more challenges. And children. But you see what revelation or purport revelation can do. They were not revelation from God. And third, when we know that Scripture is sufficient, we won't have uncertainty about what we should do. Everything is there in the Word of God. I had a man once tell me, I want to do for God what my gut tells me. I don't want what your gut tells you. I want what the Word of God says. That's what we should want. Let God tell us what to do. And people like to use this. Well, I know there. I understand there's a wedding coming up here, and always a wonderful thing. But I always remind people that when you're looking for a spouse, and you are thinking, you're praying, God, direct me to the right spouse. Well, how do you know who would be the right spouse? Suppose there are five girls who meet that qualifications. They're all godly, they want to support you in the work, and they love Jesus and so on. And then you're waiting for a sign from God. Well, God's Word has revealed what you should look for. And then He also gives you choices. Maybe you like a blonde or a brunette. You'd like a slimmer girl, or you like a girl with meat in her bones. Different people have different choices, right? The Lord gives us those choices. But the Word has revealed to us who we should look for. It doesn't matter the other things. The Lord gives us choices. He loves us. But when we are stuck in that, we're waiting some revelation, Lord, put a mark on our head or something. How would we know that way? Go to the Word of God. He gives us direction for every single circumstance. There's no limit. What God doesn't tell us, don't try to know. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Also, some people who believe, as another error, that there are more than 66 books of the Bible. The Roman Catholics added the Apocrypha. But the difference with those books is that the Christian Church has never received those books as part of the inspired Bible. And what makes the Roman Catholic situation very bad is that they not only add these other books, but they deny many things in the Bible. They not only created things like purgatory, which is only found in the Apocrypha, but they deny they teach that the Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived, which denies the scripture that all are born in sin. Remember, the Immaculate Conception was not about Jesus, it was about Mary. They said she was perfect. And yet Mary in the Magnificat cried out and thanked God, her Savior. She knew in Luke chapter 1 that the Lord had to save her because of her sins. There are other groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh Day Adventists, and all the cults have problems with the sufficiency of the Bible, and they place other books alongside of the Bible as if God says, oops, I missed a few things. That's exactly what the Muslims do. They say, yeah, God gave the Bible, but that got corrupted, so he had to up his game and preserve it perfectly in the Quran today. And there's an issue to think of if you have Pentecostal friends and so on. And keep in mind that many of these errors may be held by brothers in Christ. We are of one blood. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and you trust him alone for your salvation, you're saved. So while we may disagree on doctrines, ever be said that they're not our brothers, because we are brothers in Jesus Christ. We are of that one blood. I mean, let's never ever forget that. It's just that they rob themselves of the blessings of God by going to the Word of God and relying upon the Word of God. And instead, they have the subjective nature of what I think the Holy Spirit is telling me goes above what the Holy Spirit has said to us in His Word. And therein is the biggest danger. Now, let's sort of put things together here. You have general revelation, nature. That's enough to leave us without excuse. But it's not enough to save us because of our sin. Our minds have been clouded. We don't know God anymore. We're separate from him. So we need a special revelation. That came from God directly. It tells us how to be saved and how to be sanctified. It meets every spiritual need. Therefore, it means we must submit to that word. We must make it our study. I mean, that's how we are going to grow. It's when we go into the Word of God and we take time there. Watch for people who struggle the most are often people who don't spend time in the Word of God. They think it's just about Sunday and going to church. And there's the personal life, that's where the struggle is. Or their family life. Now, children are stubborn. We'll talk about how they stray later. Children are stubborn and they will stray from the truth. But let it not be said that they didn't hear the truth and that they didn't hear it regularly in the home. Psalm 19 reminds us about the wonder of the Word of God. It's more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. That's where God wants us to spend time, in his word, with our families, day after day, week after week. Don't rely upon your pastor to train your children. Ephesians 6 makes it very clear. And you, fathers, bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The church is there to help. The family got messed up. The church is working to help. But that primary responsibility, especially for you who are fathers, take the time. You know, in my years, almost 53 years, I've never heard a man say, I regret spending so much time teaching my children. But you know what I've heard more? I wish I didn't work so much. I wish I didn't spend so much time on other things. I wish I had spent more time teaching my children. Spending time, you know, what's the number one complaint of wives? Our husbands don't spend enough time with them in spiritual things. We think it's shocking. No. You spend time with your wife in the Word of God. You want to see a relationship thrive. Go to the Word of God. Yeah, listen carefully to the preaching. But that just starts off your week. You got 6 days to continue the work of getting into the Word of God. What sadness if someone refuses to open God's love letter. You're not going to know how much He loves you. You're not going to know how well to serve Him. So don't just know the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures. And you'll love God more. And you'll love your neighbor better. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we could spend reflecting on this subject today of your Word. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts, that we will desire to know the truth of your Word. Yeah, we thank you we have your Word, but it will be useless if we don't go into it and dig out those truths so we can love you and serve you better and love our neighbor and serve them. So that's the motivation. That's where we learn of the intensity of your love when you rescued us as we were sinners running madly to hell and loving it. And then we saw the danger ahead when you opened our eyes. You showed us our way back to Jesus Christ. Let us then dwell in your Word that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be good soldiers in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.